The world is fraught with danger. We need wisdom to navigate our way through life's perils. But wisdom doesn't necessarily guarantee smooth sailing, nor does it answer every question. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seamow continues with our study in the book of Ecclesiastes and reminds us that as Christians, we need to recognize the limits of wisdom and why our finite wisdom shouldn't cause us to worry, but rather all the more to trust in our infinite God. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, November 6, 2022. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seamow with his message from the book of Ecclesiastes entitled, Wisdom and Its Limits.
Well, if you please, we'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. This world has many perils, especially for those who follow after God. The Apostle Paul spoke of his hardships and suffering in his second epistle to the church of Corinth. He said he had far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, in danger of death 5 times. He received 39 lashes, 3 times beaten with rods, once he was stoned, shipwrecked 3 times, a night and a day in the deep. Dangers from rivers, from robbers, from countrymen, from Gentiles, from in the city, in the wilderness, on the sea, from false brethren, in labor and hardships, many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, daily pressure for all the churches. He says, who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. And so we live in such a perilous world where the perils increase for Christ followers. It is with great joy that the Christian receives this wonderful promise given to us in the first chapter of James, when James wrote, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given him. And Paul, of course, knew that truth, and he prayed that God would give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And so as Christians, we need God's wisdom to not only navigate this life, but to make sense of this world. Our passage this morning in Ecclesiastes encourages us to use wisdom to direct us through life's perils, but to also recognize that wisdom has its limits. After all, even the wise Paul, who had both wisdom and revelation from God, needed to trust God when following God put him in greater danger and not less. And in our passage this morning, we will see the need for wisdom as well as the limits of wisdom. And then I'm going to tell you of the Christian's paradoxical response to the difficulties in life, a response that leaves the world in wonder, scratching their heads. Let me read our text to you, Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Who is like the wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. I say, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every delight, though a man's trouble is heavy upon him. No one knows what will happen. Who can tell him when it will happen? No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or authority over the day of death, and there is no discharge in the time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it. All this I have seen and applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. Verse 10. So then, I have seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out from the holy place, and they are soon forgotten in the city where they did thus. This too is futility, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly. Therefore, the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. Verse 14. There is futility which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this too is futility. So I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good for man under the sun except to eat and drink and to be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life which God has given him under the sun. When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done on earth, even though one should never sleep a day or night. And I saw every work of God, I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. O great Father, we live in your world, which you sovereignly rule with all power and wisdom and majesty and glory. Give us faith to rest in your perfect provision in Christ. Give us a grace amid our difficulties that we recognize your presence in every trial, that you would equip us with ears to hear this morning so that we may be encouraged in your word. Amen. What is it that Solomon, the preacher here, is trying to communicate us or to us about life and specifically wisdom in light of what we often discover as we live in this world? I believe the passage teaches us two things that we can use to sum up what this passage is instructing us in. The first is that wisdom helps us navigate the dangers of life. And the second is that wisdom has limits, and we need to recognize those limits. And he presents this in stages. He's building an argument. The first example he gives us of this, we see, is wisdom before the king. And that's here in the first 5 verses. He starts with a couple of questions. He says, who is like the wise man who knows the interpretation of a matter? And it's a rhetorical question. The presumed answer is that no one does. He's not expecting us to raise our hand and say, I am like the wise man. He's not expecting us to say, well, I know a person who is like the wise man. Rather, this is the exalted person who is a rare person. Most of us never attain to this, he's saying. Who knows the interpretation of things? You think of Joseph interpreting Pharaoh's dream, or you think of Daniel interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream, when all the wise men of the court could not, but God had given wisdom so that these men could decipher the things that were hidden and others could not. Pharaoh admitted this to Joseph. He said, since God has informed you of this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. The book of Daniel tells us that God gave Daniel and his friends knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. And of course, both Daniel and Joseph were elevated before their respective kings because of their wisdom. Verse 1 continues, "A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam." Often our face is like a map to our souls. A person rarely has what we would call a poker face. Proverbs 15:13 tells us, "A joyful heart makes a cheerful face." And in this case, it is the wise dealing of a matter that brings joy to the heart. And these next couple of verses are some that make sense of the world that is often chaotic, and which would have been quite common in the ancient Near East, especially for those who are in service, to whom we could call a fickle king. Look at verse 2. "I say, keep the commandment," or the command of the king, "because of the oath before God." A person in the king's service has sworn an oath of loyalty. This is telling him to obey the king for the oath that he has taken before the Lord. Now, this is not saying obey the king above the commands of God, but obey the king as much as you are able. You have sworn allegiance to him, therefore perform what you have sworn. Whether you have sworn allegiance or not, we recognize that all authority is from God, and so we obey every earthly authority as much as we are able before the Lord. Again, we think of Daniel, who in preparation and training for the king's service, he refused to defile himself with the king's food and petitioned. He sought permission that an exemption would be granted to him and his friends, and it was an exemption that was granted. He wasn't rebellious. He rather sought permission. Verse 3, look at verse 3. "Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases." You see, the king is sovereign over his realm. He does what he pleases. When he makes a mistake, we ought to be loyal and not abandon him, for our loyalty is our duty. Again, we think of the examples of Joseph and Daniel. Their examples abound. Let us not also join in rebellion against him. There's a temptation to do this. And we consider how hard it would have been to serve under men like Nebuchadnezzar. And yet Daniel did it with distinction. There is no anti-government behavior here. It's a recognition of authority. Only when God's law gives warrant or obligation are we to consider otherwise. We serve not because we find or recognize worth in these earthly rulers or their governments, but because we recognize that all authority comes from God. And the king's authority is over all that God has given him to rule. That idea is further expressed in verse 4. "Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, 'What are you doing?'" See, the king here is being seen as unreasonable. He's, or maybe even erratic. And he cannot be reasoned with. The king is the law. Nebuchadnezzar commanded that his advisors would interpret his dream. But he said, "I want you to also reveal to me what my dream is before you give me the interpretation." And they couldn't do this. And they argue that no king has ever asked his wise men to do this. Nebuchadnezzar, what did he respond? He said, "I want all of the wise men killed throughout the land for their conspiracy against me." Was there any complaining to a higher authority? No, there was no higher authority. If the king sought your death, you died. It was as simple as that. The king, like a dictator, he made his own rules. No one could argue with him, at least not safely. The only thing in Cuba bigger than cigars is baseball. Story goes that Fidel Castro, while in his mid-70s, he takes a bat and he heads to the plate. At this point, Hugo Chavez, president of Venezuela, abandons his position as first baseman, takes the ball, and heads to the pitcher's mound. Chavez needed some warming up, perhaps in the bullpen before, because his first pitch didn't actually make it to the plate. No one laughed, though. His second pitch was a strike, Castro swinging and missing the ball completely. A couple more balls, a failed attempt at a bunt, and the two heads of state were locked in a count. And then, as in slow motion, Castro watched as the next pitch sailed right over the center of the plate in the middle of the strike zone. And he listened as the umpire called him out. Castro said, "No, it was a ball." And then he calmly walked to first base. What did the umpire do? Not a thing. Kept his mouth shut. What did President Chavez do? Not a thing. No one said anything. Castro later joked about Chavez, "Today just wasn't his day." Kings, like dictators, can be corrupt, but who can answer against them? And so Solomon now tells us a proverb to sum up his teaching for us so far. Look in verse 5. "He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble. For a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. In wisdom, it is best to obey. After all, even if the king is making a mistake, you will not become his target. Know when your timing is to bring up concerns. Daniel, who needed to interpret a dream for Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 of the book, he must tell the king a judgment against him from the Lord. And he seems to hesitate to speak. And the king, he recognizes his hesitation and tells him, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. And listen to the amazing wisdom in Daniel's response, knowing that he has to be the bearer of judgment against Nebuchadnezzar. He says, my Lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. He could have just blabbed the interpretation right away, but he hesitates. He essentially receives the king's pardon before he even gives the king an answer. An answer of judgment against the king, with the king holding in high regard this bearer of bad news. Jesus' counsel in Matthew 10:16 comes to mind. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. That calling and plea for wisdom is still upon us. We are still sent. We live in the midst of wolves, and sheep do not attack the wolves, but we must live among them. Solomon's point is similar to Jesus' point. We must use wisdom because this world is often cruel and unjust, and yet we are called to live in it. Jesus, after all, sends us out in the midst of wolves. Where he went, we go. The point of the teacher here is reiterated here in verse 6. For there is a proper time and procedure for every delight, though a man's trouble is heavy upon him. We see here that there is a proper time for delight, but there is also sorrow. And this, of course, takes us back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, where we see the appointed times for everything under the sun. Time to give birth, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, and the list goes on and on. And yet, with these appointed times, man's trouble weighs upon him. And what's implied here is by our trouble is that while there are appointed times according to God's ordaining of all things, we don't know. Even the wise man does not know what the future holds. There is a time to die, but we don't know if it is today, tomorrow, or a decade from now. There is a time to harvest, but we don't know if the storm shall come and wipe out all of our crops and we shall have no harvest. There is a time for everything, but we don't know what the future holds. And that's man's trouble that weighs heavily upon us. In verse 7 fleshes that out a bit more. It says, if no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? Even the wisest person can only predict by educated guess. Even an inevitable outcome can only be generally predicted. You know, for instance, all of us are aware of the gargantuan amount of debt that Western nations have accumulated over the past few decades, ours included, countries borrowing vast amounts of money with no thought whatsoever of ever paying for it. When there's a pandemic, the answer is to borrow and spend. Energy shortage, borrow and spend. Financial crisis, borrow and spend. And so everyone knows that there is an economic crash that must happen. But everyone argues, when? It's all a guess. The when is what? We don't know. When will we get sick next? We don't know. It is not ours to know. And the uncertainty of what we don't know is what weighs heavily upon us. But it's not only the future that troubles us. Look at verse 8. No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or authority over the day of death. There is no discharge in the time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it. These are meant to expose that not only the future, but the present is unknown. We have no power to control it. You think of Hurricane Ian. You know, we can guess when it's going to hit land, and we can prepare as best that we can, but when the wind is blowing, you can't do anything against it. All you can do is watch. We can do things to help our health, but there will be a day that will mark the end of our days, and no doctor will prevent it. Once the battle starts in war and there's a melee is going on all around you, you can't get away. All you can do is fight. There is no way to discharge yourself during the war. And most notably, evil cannot deliver in the end. Remember previously last week, Ecclesiastes 7:15, not last week, but our last sermon, I should say, where we read, I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. The flourishing of the wicked is like the flourishing of a flower. It will not last. They have power over many, but the result of their wickedness will come sometimes in this life and sometimes not, but it will come as the God judges. He's a great judge of all things, and his judgment will come. And so Solomon's conclusion of these thoughts we find here in verse 9. All this I have seen and applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. Does it surprise you that people with power often use their power to the hurt of others? That's why we need to use wisdom. That's why we need to recognize wisdom's limitations. We live in an unfair and fallen world, and Solomon's next observations explore this injustice that we see all around us. Look at verse 10. So then I have seen the wicked bury those who used to go in and out from the holy place, and they are soon forgotten in the city where they did thus. This too is futility. In other words, Solomon is saying, I see wicked people receive proper burials and seeming to be honored. The place where they've lived and done all these deeds, where they, you know, went in and out of the synagogue like everybody else, even though they did a life of wickedness, it's soon forgotten. Solomon said, this is futility. So wickedness does not often receive the punishment it deserves. Look at verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly. Therefore, the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. When we visited the Supreme Court a couple of weeks ago, I was surprised at how many turtles are built into the architecture. There was a couple lamp posts there in the courtyard area. And on each corner of the post, it was being carried by four turtles. That's weird. And then there's a beautiful, I guess it would be facing the eastern side, a beautiful pediment over the building. And if you look closely on the far left side, there is a hare. And on the far right side, there is a turtle, tortoise. And of course, Aesop's fable is represented there. The slow and steady wins the race. And justice is like that. That's what it's saying. That's what it's saying with the lamp poles. There's light, but it's going to be moving slowly. That's what it's saying with the pediment, that the tortoise will win, but justice, like the tortoise, moves slow and steady. A sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly. And apparently that's just not the case in our judicial system, but it has always been the case. Justice may have a long arm, but it seems to have a slow hand. And because of the slow hand of justice, many in sin run toward evil. They're like the hare. They think none can catch them. But justice continues to plod along like the turtle, and it is coming. But don't we often feel frustrated at how long justice takes? Or how there are so many criminals who seem never to be prosecuted, or how lawyers can find loopholes and spin details to get people off scot-free. All of these things foster evil. Criminals realize that they can get away with evil. Evil increases because there's no restraint in the law. But here's the one thing. Justice is coming. This upside-down, sin-filled world may seem to mock justice, but God will not be mocked. Look at verses 12 and 13. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. The wicked seem to flourish, but it will not go well with them. Those who fear God are the ones who ultimately prosper. But in the meantime, there is this paradox where this world is unfair and the wicked temporarily prosper. The paradoxical world is best seen by justice being withheld. Look at verse 14. There is futility which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this too is futility. Have we not all witnessed this? The righteous are sick and diseased, they're robbed, they're pillaged, they die young, they're poor, and yet the wicked seem to have all the stuff of the world. Solomon calls this vanity. Now, this was our enigma from our last sermon, wasn't it? And so Solomon gives the same counsel and advice. Look at verse 15. So I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life which God has given him under the sun. Wise people recognize the paradoxical world in which we live, and they trust God by enjoying life that God has given them. Have you ever met a person who is so angered over injustice, politics, healthcare, whatever the topic is that they are talking about? That's all they can talk about. It's all they can read about. The injustice consumes them. They're bitter. Just being around them increases the tension in the room. Whenever you see them, you hear their latest tirade, their diatribe against the newest evil. Instead of counting their blessings and trusting the Lord, they're angry over what they have no power to change, and they have no joy in life. Did you know that there is another enigma, and it is even greater than the fact that the wicked often seem to prosper? The world looks on with confusion when Christians who have nothing or are persecuted can suffer and still be joyful. Let me tell you about Ann Steele. Ann Steele seemed to encounter one trial after another, one disappointment after another. Her mother died when she was 3. When she was 19, she suffered a severe hip injury that left her an invalid. Eventually, she fell in love. She was engaged to be married. The day before her wedding, her fiancé drowns. Later, Ann Steele penned this song. Father, whate'er of earthly bliss thy sovereign will denies, accepted at thy throne of grace, let this petition rise. Give me a calm, a thankful heart, from every murmur free. The blessing of thy grace impart, and make me live to thee. See, while we cannot know God's purposes, we can trust God. Even the wise cannot know the end of things. Look at the last couple of verses where we see wisdom's limits, verses 16 and 17. When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, and I saw every work of God, I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. Simply put, it doesn't matter how much you pursue wisdom, it has limits, and you're not in the place of God to know the purpose or the cause of all things. Here's what we do know, though. We know that justice will be served and every wrong will be made right. In John chapter 5, Jesus said, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So while we cannot know why good things seem to happen sometimes to evil people, or why evil things seem to happen to good people, we do not need to know. The circumstances of life have zero bearing on the sovereignty and goodness of God, nor does it have any bearing whatsoever on the ultimate reality. Oh, if we could only see behind the scenes. The end of all things will make sense of the mystery of all things. Here's the most counterintuitive attack against the evil of this world. It doesn't happen in a voting booth. It doesn't happen on Facebook or Instagram. Are you ready for it? To be joyful. A joy in the Lord that makes you thankful for your blessings instead of becoming bitter at life's ills. The world cannot make sense of it. They watch brave Christians that are martyred and yet are rejoicing even as they die. They hear the apostles of Christ singing praise songs in prison cells. They hear the shouts of grateful hearts that are counted worthy to suffer. More than just eating and drinking to be merry, which is the best that those who just live under the sun can do, the Christian lives in the Son of God. And in Christ, he can rejoice when there is little to eat and little to drink and little in the heart to be merry about, because he possesses something that bad news cannot diminish. Such is the surpassing knowledge of good news that trumps every circumstance of life and death. Who can make sense of this? The world just watches in wonder. It's not mind over matter like some Far Eastern Stoic. It's the simple joy of knowing that God is your Father, that He loves you, that He cares for you, that He has prepared a place for you for all eternity. It is knowing the abounding grace that fills your sinful heart, reminding you that God has lavished His mercies upon you in Christ. It's the joy of not having anxiety over tomorrow's trouble, For today you have the privilege of praying, Lord, give me this day our daily bread. One of my favorite hymn writers is William Cowper, spelled Cowper but pronounced Cooper, well acquainted with grief and suffering. And I'm going to close with his hymn titled Light Shining Out of Darkness. And just that title should give you a clue as to where this hymn is going. And I want you to think about every word here, for each has been theologically crafted for your edification. It's as if he wrote this in light of Ecclesiastes chapter 8. It includes the mystery of God's ways in light of our finite wisdom, the fact that God is sovereign over everything and that nothing can stay his hand. It contains suffering in this life and the call to faithfulness and courage and the truth that all of God's purposes are for good and will ultimately be revealed as such. It embraces the fact that evil circumstances in life does not mean that God loves you less or has left you. It speaks of our joy that the world cannot make sense of. Listen to these words. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. And I pray that that is as encouraging to your heart as it is to mine. Would you pray with me? Our great and sovereign God, we receive your holy word this morning as food to our souls. Take your truth and plant it deep within us so that we may be shaped and fashioned by your Spirit, so that we may live a Christ-like life, that we may be taught obedience, reverence, humility, that our faith may rise to you in every circumstance of life, trusting you who are worthy of all trust, for you have never failed your people, and all your purposes are good and perfect. O Lord, that we may have joy in increasing measure, the kind of joy that mocks the wiles of the enemy, confuses the world, and triumphs over our remaining sin. That your truth in our lives will prevail over our unbelief. As you mold us, as you have promised to do so, in all your people until the earth is filled with your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.